overview of the book of Hosea. We mentioned that Hosea was one of four prophets in the 8th century B.C. Amos is one of them. Hosea is one of them. Isaiah is one of them. And Micah is one of them. And we said that Amos and Hosea spoke to the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, and also that Isaiah and Micah spoke to the southern kingdom of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. We said that Hosea was unique in the sense that he was the only hometown prophet. Amos came from the southern kingdom, but spoke to the northern kingdom. But Hosea was a hometown prophet speaking to his own people. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 together in chapter 1 here. When I read this passage of scripture, I'm reminded of something that Spurgeon told his students in his pastor's college. He mentioned to them, he said, when you preach on heaven, be sure to smile, because you're preaching on good things. He said, when you preach on judgment, your normal face will do. So, well, much of this morning is going to be a normal face, I think. It's a very, very challenging passage of scripture, but I think we'll find some reason to smile at the end of it. So let's read verses 1 to 9. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and then the Lord called him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. These are some rather strong words. Hosea's prophecy comes to us near the end of 200 years of history for the split tribes of Israel and Judah. The northern tribes, over the course of that time of history, never had a good king. They had a series of monarchs that ruled over them, but not a single good one. They had powerful kings, they had prosperous times, but they never had a good one. And when you read the histories of the kings, not only in this time, but throughout all the times, normally when people write about kings, they will write about their military exploits, their times of prosperity and affluence, and perhaps even their building projects and things like that. That's sort of the sum and substance of what you get when you read about kings and queens throughout the generation. But when you read the scriptures have a different viewpoint about monarchs. And when you read particularly the books of Chronicles and Kings, you get into those biblical books and you read about the kings of Judah and you read about the kings of Israel, you realize that though they mention their military power and exploits, though they talk about some of the affluence of their reign, and though they do speak about the building projects that they do, there's rather a different focus. They zero in on the spiritual character of the king and his spiritual influence among the people. And for the kings of Judah, there is a standard of comparison. For the kings of Judah, there's always this comment made about they were not like their father David. So there's this comparison about whether or not they measure up to the righteousness of David, whether they measure up to the fidelity of David to the Lord. But when you read about the 10 kings of the northern tribes, or the kings of the 10 northern tribes, I said that all backwards, When you read about them, they're put up against the measurement of the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first. And they're all compared to whether how evil they were in comparison to Jeroboam. Quite a different comparison. The southern kings, are they as righteous or as faithful as David? The northern kings, are they as evil as Jeroboam? And so when we read Hosea coming to the northern kingdom, when we read about his prophecy to these people, we read of him coming at the end of 200 years of this, 200 years of royal infidelity, 200 years of instability and insecurity among the people. Hosea begins his ministry in that final quarter of Israel's existence as the northern kingdom. And here we find him starting his ministry under Jeroboam the second. And it's a telling moniker that he is even named the same as the first one. Jeroboam the second is the third in the line of this dynasty, this four-person dynasty under Jehu that God had promised to him if he took out Ahab, who was a wicked king. It's coming to the end of the life of the people of Israel and the northern tribes. From Jeroboam, he had a son who lasted 6 months on the throne, who had another who lasted a month on the throne. And then there was another who lasted some several years, but then was murdered himself. And reign after reign after reign of destruction and murder and intrigue and assassination followed Jeroboam the second's reign. And so when we come to Hosea chapter 1, there's so much unrest and instability. In the course of 3 years, the nation has four different kings. That Hosea doesn't even mention their names. He just says he started under the reign of Jeroboam. If he's going to mention anybody, he's going to mention the kings of Judah. He's not even a prophet to those people. And so Hosea comes into the ministry here, into his role as a prophet, among a nation that's filled with political intrigue and chaos. But despite all of those political maneuverings, and despite all of the assassinations and murders of this king and that king, life actually is kind of good for a lot of people. Doesn't seem like it would be, but it was at that time. Jeroboam the second, when he came in, had a very successful and very powerful rule and reign. Under Jeroboam II, the Israelites enjoyed a lot of military success. They regained a lot of territories to the north and to the south and to the east that was almost as large as the territories under David and Solomon himself. And so because of their military strength and the weaknesses of the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians, those enemies around them, they were able to gain a lot of economic prosperity. The standard of living for a lot of them was raised significantly, and that affected society rather dramatically. They began to enjoy the luxuries of having military success, and they began to enjoy all that they could purchase and began to be consumed by materialism. And that materialism began to distinguish them into class struggles and divisions. And the rich began to become richer, and the poor found themselves becoming worse. So much so that Amos, remember the other prophet to the nation of Israel, to the northern kingdom, is known as the prophet of social inequity and social injustice. Because he takes up a charge against the rich people in the northern tribes and begin to speak to them about their abuses and about how they had taken advantage of their prosperity and their positions in order to wrest more wealth out of the people that were under their control. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 15, he speaks to them about their seasonal homes and about their houses filled with ivory when there are people next door to them dying of starvation. He speaks against the wives in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1 when he talks to them saying that they're pressuring their husbands to buy them drink, at the same time calling on their husbands to oppress the poor even more deeply so that they might be able to use those funds for their own personal consumption. Hosea joins in the charge against these people. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8, he quotes Ephraim, which is another name for the people of Israel in the northern kingdom, when they say, "I'm rich, I'm rich." And so for many of them, life was good. But this wasn't necessarily a good thing, because wealth is not always a friend to the gospel. Wealth is not always a friend to the gospel. It's not necessarily the case that wealth is an enemy of the gospel. That's not the point at all. The scriptures are filled with statements of people who were people of means, who were also people of great faith and great generosity. But it's also true that we can often find ourselves blinded by our luxuries, not to acknowledge God, our Creator. You see, our affluence tends to breed within us a carnal security and a self-centeredness in which we say, "I really don't need God." Or we look at the ease that we have and we see that as a token of God's blessings, and therefore we don't seek Him because we think we already have His favor. We already have all that we need. Why should I look for Him? And so the people of the northern kingdom were doing the same thing. They were proclaiming that their wealth and their affluence and the peace that they were receiving under Jeroboam were all examples of the fact that they were living life as it should be lived, that things were okay, that they didn't really need to think about God as seriously. They even talk about their innocence. So blinded are they. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8, Ephraim boasts, and this is a quote from that verse, "I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all of my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin." Well, when you read the rest of Hosea, the Lord does have a lot of iniquity and sin to point out to them, but they don't see it. And the reason they don't see it is because life is so good. It's so good. And all of this good life makes Hosea's task nearly impossible. He's a prophet. And as a prophet, he has to announce God's displeasure. And he has to talk about threats of impending doom. And this talk about God's displeasure and these talks about judgment coming to a nation filled with wealth and ease and military success and riches and vacation homes and bejeweled rooms filled with ivory, it just doesn't, they couldn't put it together. "Hosea, you're speaking silly things. We're filled with favor. How could we be under judgment when things are so good?" Hosea had an impossible message to an impervious people. They just didn't see their sin. Their abundance and their ease that they delighted in had blinded their eyes. "Things are good, Hosea. We're blessed. We've got plenty and we've got peace. Why do we need to repent? What is it we need to come back to? What could God do for us that He's not already doing if we do repent?" All of this must surely be a sign that we're doing what's right, right? Wrong, Hosea says. sadly, in our day, we have a lot of people who are proclaiming just this very message, that if you are right with God, you will be materially successful. And if you are successful in your abundance, then you can say, well, God is favoring me. It's a tragic lie. It's a tragic lie that's sweeping across continents, not even cities and nations. And so here the Lord chose Hosea to enter among a people that just didn't want to hear him, that had no way of even comprehending his comments about sin and repentance. How were they to look and to listen and to heed a message that they couldn't understand? The consequences were deep. Hosea tells them, in fact, it's here in our passage we read, the nation of Israel was not moving from strength to strength and from peace to peaceableness and moving from riches to greater wealth. They were actually teetering on the very edge of destruction. He says to Hosea that this first child of his will be called Jezreel, and that God will put an end to the nation. And at the end of Hosea's rule, or Hosea's prophecy, that's exactly what happens. Assyria comes in around 722 BC and defeats the people of Israel, removes them from the land, and scatters them among the other nations that they had defeated in order to diffuse them so they could never rally again as a people and rise up against the Assyrians. Just as God had raised up Jeremiah to be the last prophet among the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, so he raises up Hosea to be that last voice to the people of the northern tribes. And that voice he gives, and we'll look at his voice. He begins in chapter 4 all the way up to chapter 14, and he speaks all of these things from God's point of view. Oracles of warning and oracles of condemnation, appeals for repentance, promises of judgment if they don't heed the warnings, and intermingled in that, some wondrous statements of God's restorative work of redemption. But these oracles weren't enough. The people weren't listening to the words. And wouldn't listen to the words. They needed a picture. And you know that statement we use all the time, a picture's worth a thousand words. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to do the arithmetic with that. But it's a good statement that pictures are powerful, that they do communicate to us, and they do so in a strong way that sometimes words just can't do. And so in addition to calling Hosea to be a prophet of speech, God calls Hosea to become himself a picture to the people. Their sin was so abhorrent to God that he needed to provide them a living metaphor of how their lifestyle looked from his point of view. And Hosea is going to be that picture. Hosea is going to be that metaphor. Now, this isn't new. God has done this and did this, I guess is the way to put that, with a lot of prophets. And he called a lot of prophets to be pictures and to do a lot of strange things. For example, Isaiah would embarrass the people of his day by walking around for 3 years in prisoner of war clothing, right? So he would walk around and people would look at Isaiah and say, well, that's a really strange thing to be wearing in the square today. And he would talk about that image of himself, of what was going to happen with the people. Jeremiah carried a yoke on his shoulder as a demonstration of what the bondage of sin would be for the people of Judah. Ezekiel was called to do some really, really odd things. He acted like a boy and played war. He He even used the death of his wife as a demonstration of how the people of Israel were in God's eyes. God called these prophets to do some peculiar things. This wasn't unusual. And so when he calls Hosea to be a picture, he's calling him to do something that is trying to add to the words. So people, though they may not listen, might see and understand that way. And all of this that we're about to read, I want to put into this framework. These are acts of mercy. This looks rather dramatic, and it is, and it's a rather strong metaphor, no doubt about it. But all of it is meant to be a statement of mercy to these people. Let me put it this way. When God is speaking to your conscience, and you're feeling a sense of your own sin and your wrong, and you think, this is just hard for me to bear, you really ought to stop and get some perspective. It really ought to be something to be thankful for, because it means God is still speaking to you. God is still talking to your conscience. Do you know when you need to be afraid? Is when you don't hear God talking to your conscience. When you don't hear the warnings, and you don't hear the admonitions, and you don't care about your behavior as though it was something right or wrong before God. Okay? That's when you need to really be worried. But here is God taking a prophet, and the people who have already for 200 years have lived in utter and flagrant disobedience. He takes another prophet and he uses him as a picture, an act of mercy, an act of mercy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have been called to some rather peculiar things, and I haven't even mentioned a lot of other ones that I could have talked about that they were called to do. But none of them, I think, had to do anything quite so dramatic and quite so heart-wrenching as what Hosea was called to do. Hosea was called to marry an adulterous woman named Gomer. And he was to have children with her. And he finds himself with three children. One of them is very clearly listed in Scripture as being born from him. If you take a look at verse 3, for example, he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Okay? Now, when you look at verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. It doesn't say to him a daughter. It just says a daughter. And it's quite possible that the last two children aren't even Hosea's. But whether they were or weren't, they certainly bore a name that has some great significance. And after that, after these three children are born, Gomer leaves Hosea for another man. And Hosea is given the humiliating responsibility of having to buy his wife back. What is all that? What is God using this prophet for? He uses him as a picture of the people of Israel and what they had done to their God by prostituting themselves to idols and committing spiritual adultery. When God takes up a charge against the people here, he doesn't take up this sort of charge of being a king that nobody obeys. He takes up a picture to himself of a husband with an unfaithful wife, of a father with children in his house that may not be his own and that are moving themselves off to destruction. It's a hard picture, isn't it? And it's a picture we need to hear. The book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4, uses similar language within the context of a church. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That same language and that same metaphor is used for our attention as New Testament people of God to be sure that our allegiances are God's. This idea of the marriage bond is used here because it speaks so clearly and so deeply about how God looks at the nation here. The marriage bond, as we see it, assumes and demands an exclusive union between a husband and a wife. And that union is to be maintained, and that union is to be guarded. And adultery is a violation of that bond. God says it's the most serious and grievous offense, not only against the husband or wife, but against God Himself. It is one of those Ten Commandments. Thou shall not commit adultery. And a second commandment, the commandment not to covet another man's wife, ensures that the sanctity and the exclusiveness of marriage is not just one of outward demonstration, but of heart as well. And this is why Jesus said that if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. Because those two of the Ten Commandments speak of the external framework of physicality and adultery, but also of heart yearnings and lusts and covetousness. Marriage is more than just a matter of legal bond. It is a matter of internal affection and attachment. Marriage should be filled with words like faithfulness and loyalty. Adultery speaks of unfaithfulness and disloyalty, of threatening to dissolve a union that's meant to be for life. This is why God uses Hosea's marriage as a picture of the people of Israel, because their behavior is demonstrating all the break and all the tragedy of adultery. They are living in spiritual harlotry and spiritual adultery. And so there are two words that come to my mind anyway that speak about how God is seeing the people of Israel in relationship to marriage and their spiritual adultery. The first word is breach. The first word is breach. Adultery is best defined this way, is an unfaithfulness to the covenant, that is, the marriage vows that are made with husband and wife. What are those vows? Those vows are promises that a man and a woman make to one another when they stand before God and they stand before others to be legally wed. They make promises to love, to honor, and to cherish one another. They make promises that they will make that other person the number one person in their life, even if health and wealth or any other circumstances change. That will not. That person is number one. Whether in sickness or in health, for richer or poorer, right? And we also vow forsaking all others. What does that mean? It means that we have reserved the intimate space for only one person. That's what the marriage vows are. That this is an exclusive relationship. And anytime we put someone else other than our spouse into that intimate space, whether we put that person in emotionally or physically or both, we have committed adultery. We have violated the intimacy of marriage, and we have broken our promises. Shirley Glass, in her book, Not Just Friends, gives us a good definition of what that looks like. Paints a really wonderful picture, actually. She says, in a committed relationship, a couple constructs a wall that shields the two of them from any outside forces that have the power to split them up. And so a couple is sort of encasing themselves together, if you will. But it's not a complete cocoon. There's a little window that they both look out with mutuality and openness through. And so the two of them are a unit together, looking at life and dealing with family and all the other matters that pertain to us. An affair erodes that carefully constructed safety system. What an affair does, what adultery does, it builds up an interior wall of secrecy between the husband and the wife. They're no longer transparent and open with each other. And so it builds this interior wall, but at the same time opens up the exterior to let someone else in, and the transparency and the openness begins to transfer to that person. And so the couple is no longer a unit. And the person who is subject to the adulterous partner is now on the inside, feeling like they're on the outside. Because someone else has come on the inside that should never have been there. That's the breach. That's the breach of the marriage relationship. And Hosea, as we'll look at, will speak to this nation about their materialism and about their idolatry, about their self-centeredness, and about their complete and utter disregard for God. And he says, you have breached your promises. But there's more to this picture, because this is not just a sort of objective breach. This is a betrayal, and that's the second word. It's a betrayal. Not just a breach, but a betrayal. And we know this. The people you hurt the most are the ones that are closest to you. And there's this sort of spectrum of how we deal with humanity. You know, we might have somebody honk the horn at us if we make a wrong move on the road, and we can see that they're upset, and that kind of makes us a little disturbed. But, you know, we let it pass because, well, we don't know that person, and their anger doesn't affect us all that deeply. Or we might have a friendship that's strained, and that means a whole lot more to us. Or we might be a parent who has a child who's rebellious, and that really hurts. But let's go all the way. What about the one that we've made the promises to and heard the promises from? And that breach has happened. That's where it really gets deep. And this is where God brings Hosea, so that Hosea and the people can understand God and how God sees not only the breach, but how he feels the betrayal. He wants the people to understand how sharp that is, how painful that is. I thank Almighty God that I don't know the feeling of this, but I've read about it and I've talked to people who have experienced it, and it's deep. One lady wrote this. She said, I was numb. And the first thing that came to me was, what's wrong with me? Why do the corners of this room make it feel so dark, so caved in, so small? I feel trapped like I'm in a tomb. I can hardly breathe. It was as though someone was sitting on my chest. And I wanted nothing more than to be far away from all of this. During a seminar, one lady was asked to write her feelings, and she went from A to Z and wrote down words that described her feelings. I don't know if we could bear reading her alphabet of betrayal, but I'll give you the first few letters because they're poignant. She journaled these words to describe how the adultery felt to her. Abandoned, alienated, alone, angry, anxious, attacked, betrayed, boxed in, chained, cheated, confused, crazy, criticized, crushed, deceived, disappointed, disgraced, despairing, disrespected, disturbed, depressed, destroyed, discouraged, defeated. And she goes all the way up to V. She said, it makes me think just how much I've lost. Nothing makes sense to me anymore. I feel like I'm far from beautiful. I feel unlovable. Ultimately, I'm just one enormous mess. So God brings it home to Hosea. He brings him in at the ground level with this. Very painfully, I might add. Go and marry an adulterous woman, Hosea. Because this is exactly what I have been doing, married to the people of Israel. A breach and a betrayal. The touch points of God's perspective about their life. Yeah, they could go on playing their games. They could go on building their houses out and buying other ones to enjoy in the summer or the winter. They could go on and enjoy the drinks and the festivities and the food. They could pat themselves on the back for their worship and the buildings that they built in order to do that. But God says, when I see it, I don't rejoice with you. I don't find it anything to be happy about. It is all just this. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. Take a look. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and a children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. You would think just adultery would be vile enough, but God has to add this strengthening qualifier to it. Hosea is called to be a prophet. He's probably thinking, what kind of hard things am I going to have to say to the people of Israel? And the first thing he hears from God is that he's going to have to do a whole lot more than just say some hard things. He's going to have to endure them. And when we read the rest of Hosea, once we get past chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3 aren't even mentioned anymore. But you have to carry the experience of chapters 1 to 3 into the oracles of 4 through 14. This is not an angry prophet. This is a broken prophet. This is the man who's been brought to painful places. Deep, hurting, hard places. And he yearns for renewal from the people, just like he yearned for renewal of his wife and sought her return. Because this is God's call to Israel to return. Hosea obeyed. Hosea did precisely that. And we'll come into that in just over the next few weeks, what it looked like for him to do this. He did as he was told. He did marry Gomer. She did give him a son called Jezreel, which would speak of the day and the place when the nation of Israel would become no more. He did have a daughter. And she was to be by her name, a demonstration that God was finished with this generation and would no longer love them. And then he had another son, his or not, but a name to signify that he probably wasn't. Just like the people of Israel were no longer God's people because of their apostasy. He will go on to talk about the things that Israel did. But one of the things Hosea learned was what God would be like. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. In the face of everything that Hosea endures in chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 opens with another word from the Lord. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, which were emblems of idolatrous worship. Hosea will open this up about their idolatry and their activity. But what the people were like was not just an imposition of one idol, but just a massive problems. In their religion, they sought other gods. In their politics, they were filled with all kinds of intrigue and immorality. In their morals, they lived in unbridled, illicit sexual relationships and violence. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, as well as in other places in Hosea, we find this amazing, startling, dramatic, almost incomprehensible statement. God is not so easily dismissed. He's not just going to walk away from His promises. These people would not face them. But next week we'll look at this verse. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. And they will appoint one leader. And will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God is going to do something amazing in spite of the people of this generation. He's not so easily dismissed. We read James chapter 4, which was an indictment against spiritual adultery. Friendship of the world is enmity with God, that passage. But God is not so easily dismissed. Because the verse right after that says this, but he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's grace, is it not? That is incomprehensible grace. We're going to share together this table, which is a table demonstrating that grace. But you're here this morning, and God has spoken to your conscience about your sin and your lifestyle before God. Good. Good. He's speaking to you. But hear not just the warnings and not just the accusations of your conscience and the statements that Scripture gives you. Listen to the invitations to come, to actually come to God with yourself, just as you are, and come humble. And it says he will receive you. This is why the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. That's all you have to do. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to do. May God give you the grace to come to him. And when he does, come to him and believe on him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to put into words just how sobering this passage is. And Lord, it is so sobering, it is difficult for us to immediately respond. And so, Lord, we ask that you might give us pause to consider ourselves before you, to consider these statements that rise beyond our normal chatter to a recognition of who you are and how our behavior is seen in your eyes. We pray that our day might be filled today with a sense of understanding and reflection, of acceptance and amendment and change. That our day might be filled with the sense of humiliation and humility, but also in coming to you, the release of forgiveness and the wonder of gratitude and thanksgiving for you being the God that you are. Lord, as we continue our worship, may we bring all of this with us before you as we share together this feast. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.